Thank you. Well, good morning again. It's a pleasure to be back with you. If you have your Bibles, we are in Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7. And today we transition from worry to some verses that probably are frequently quoted when we're out and about, but often misunderstood and misinterpreted. So I hope the Lord will use these verses this morning to challenge us in a fresh way. So we're in Matthew chapter 7, and I'd like to read our passage this morning. It's verses 1 through 8. You can follow along as I read. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." The title of my message this morning is "Don't Judge: Loggers, Hypocrites, Dogs, and True Judgment." You perhaps have heard this phrase, "Don't judge," or "Don't judge me." I remember the first job that I got after college. I had graduated from a Bible college, and I was working for a year at the U.S. Postal Service, raising money, so to speak, to go to seminary. And I worked with a lot of old veterans, salty characters, you might say. And very frequently, they would describe all sorts of moral deviance that they would pursue, and often end with the idea, "Don't judge. Don't judge me." Just the other day, as I was checking out at the grocery store, I heard the clerk telling another worker there, "No judging here. I don't judge." So is this what Jesus is saying here in chapter 7 of Matthew, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount? Are we not to judge? Well, we'll take a look at it this morning, and I hope understand what Jesus is actually saying. But before we get there, I just want to, by way of review, remind everyone of where we've been in the sermon with Jesus so far up to this point. Last week I gave a little bit more extensive of an overview, but I'd like to just highlight a few key things by way of remembrance. You remember that Jesus begins this sermon in chapter 5, and he begins with a very well-known portion that we call the Beatitudes. He pronounces blessings on those who follow him as true disciples, those who humble themselves, those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek. Those who come broken to Jesus in order to be his true disciples. Then in chapter 5, 17 through 48, Jesus provides a series of opposites or antitheses. That is to say, you heard that this was the case, but I now tell you that you must do this instead. And here he addresses these ideas of murder, adultery, divorce, oath-taking, revenge, and treatment of one's neighbors to show that his Torah, his expectations as the master, are all the greater than the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law had a threshold of behavior, but Jesus is saying it's not enough just to refrain from murder. You must not even hate or speak evilly of your brother. And in this section, Jesus says two statements which really summarize not only this section, but in a way the whole sermon. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." A few verses later, in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so with these statements, Jesus tells us he's not come simply to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it, to live it out, and to offer to his disciples its fulfillment, its consummation, as they become his disciples. And not only that, but the expectations he puts on his disciples, the righteousness must exceed even that of the most fastidious Torah keepers of his day, the Pharisees. I'm sure that his audience at that point gasped, thinking, how is it possible to be more righteous than the Pharisees? But Jesus was showing that true righteousness is inward and involves a right relationship with God, not just a ceremonial fastidiousness. And so Jesus summarizes what a true disciple must be like. Then in chapter 6, he provides teaching on outward and inward piety. That is to say, when you come to worship, don't be ostentatious about your worship. Don't do it to attract the attention of others. Rather, humbly come before God and acknowledge Him and worship Him in propriety, in humility, realizing you are a sinner in need of grace. And then in the last part of chapter 6, in part of the portion we looked at last week, Jesus preaches about possessions. How is a true disciple to look at and view possessions? How should we be attached or not be attached to possessions? How should our priorities characterize us? What sort of daily faith ought we to have? And we saw last week how our view of possessions is to be characterized by a conspicuous lack of worry. That is to say, we're not to be daily concerned, what will we eat? What will we wear? What will we drink? These are the sorts of things that those outside the community of believers pursue. Instead, we are to pursue God's righteous realm. And so that was last week. Now, this morning, Jesus begins another transition in his sermon, and he begins it with this imperative, judge not. And he's turning once again from matters concerning possessions, how the disciples should view possessions, to now, how should we treat our neighbors? That is to say, how should the true disciple live with those around him? How should we act toward others within the community of believers? How should we view them? How should we treat them? And so this morning I have four simple points to express this. And it centers around this phrase, and I hope this will be something that sticks in our minds as we go forth today from this. It is this: the true disciple of Jesus, the true disciple of Jesus must constantly show mercy, authenticity, discernment, and humility toward others, because he himself has been redeemed from sin by God's sovereign grace. It's a little bit long. I'm a professor, so you can forgive me for that. But let me say it again. The true disciple of Jesus must constantly show mercy, authenticity, discernment, and humility toward others, because he himself has been redeemed from sin by God's sovereign grace. Now, this proposition is expressed really in four simple points as we work through this passage, and they are this. Number one, do not condemn. Do not condemn. Number two, do not be a hypocrite. Do not be a hypocrite. Number three, do not profane what is holy. The word profane meaning to make common what is holy. And number four, ask persistently for God's favor and wisdom. Ask persistently for God's favor and wisdom. All right, so we begin here with Jesus' first command. Do not condemn others. Do not condemn others. Verses 1 and 2. We might translate it this way. Do not pass judgment, or pass harsh judgment, or condemn others so that you do not have harsh judgment passed upon you. So it's helpful to understand, I think, first what Jesus is saying by understanding what he is not saying. What is Jesus not saying? Is Jesus saying we should never look at someone's life and say what they're doing is wrong? Right? This is the common way it's understood today. If you ever make an ethical evaluation and say, that is sin, the immediate response you might hear is, well, don't judge. But is that really what Jesus is saying? Well, let's talk about what he does not mean. The word judge here cannot mean Jesus is forbidding the judgment that's necessary to discern moral behavior, to make ethical evaluations of others. Why? Because elsewhere, Jesus says to do this very thing. He says that we must make ethical evaluations. For instance, in Matthew 18:5, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Well, is this not a form of judgment that you are able to recognize that your brother has sinned against you? In other words, you realize that what he has done is wrong. So obedience requires that we make an ethical judgment about the offending brother's conduct in that case. Likewise, in John 7:24, Jesus commands, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." He tells us there to judge with righteous judgment. Clearly, judgment is to be made, but it must be the right kind of judgment. I had an old Sunday school teacher. I remember, maybe you do as well, if you grew up in the church, many of those venerable Sunday school teachers over the years that inculcated divine truth. And I had several that had a profound impact on me. And one used to say this quite often, "We may not judge, but we must be fruit inspectors." We must be fruit inspectors. And he gathered this terminology from later in chapter 7. In fact, if you look down at verse 17 of this chapter, Jesus says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Well, a fruit inspector must use some judgment, right, in determining the good from the bad fruit. Well, another way that Jesus isn't talking about judgment here is we know that the word judge can also mean to lead or to govern others, right? We have a book in the Bible called Judges. You may think of those judges and wonder, were they really doing judgment? Well, it wasn't black robe Supreme Court sort of judgment. Rather, this word judge in the Old Testament means to lead or to govern. And Jesus elsewhere in Matthew says that the disciples will in fact judge in the last days, in the kingdom, in the eschaton. He says this in Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This may in fact be what the sense that Paul means when he says that believers will judge angels. In fact, we will have an administrative role reigning with Christ. So obviously, Jesus doesn't mean that all of these ideas of judgment are forbidden by this passage. It's not that we're to make no ethical evaluations. It's not that we're to lead others well. So what does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean? Well, a few things that are helpful, I think, as we frame this. And one is this, to recognize Jesus is speaking proverbially in this passage. He's using proverbs to communicate truth. We know that Jesus was a master teacher. Right? It says in the Gospels that the common people listened to him gladly. So he came in and he taught in such a way that the common people enjoyed and relished what he had to say. And so he often used certain literary devices to get their attention. Right? It's hard to read this passage about the log in the eye without sort of smiling that Jesus is very humorously conveying truth about hypocrisy. So if Jesus is speaking proverbially, that helps us to understand what's going on. So what is a proverb? Let me just try to basically give you an idea here. Proverbs are vivid, pithy images of wisdom intended to serve as memorable guidelines for successfully understanding and navigating life. Some have said it this way. They're short sentences drawn from long experience. Miguel Cervantes and others have defined it this way, few words, good sense, and a fine image. So a proverb is generally a short, pithy statement. It's a common statement of the people. It has wisdom, truth, and morals. It's intended to be memorable and vivid. And so Jesus here is teaching by using a sort of device that is brief, lively, memorable, traditional, practical, and it's to impart some sort of wisdom. So with all that in mind, we need to understand Jesus, when he says judge not, is giving his disciples a command in the concise, vivid manner of a proverb. He's not contradicting the rest of the Bible's teaching about judgment. Rather, he's making a very vivid, pointed, and memorable statement in this command, do not judge. Do not judge. So it's crucial to keep this in mind. And many throughout history have recognized this, even if you look at the church fathers and how they read this passage. Irenaeus, who wrote a famous work against heresies, he said of these verses, "The meaning is not certainly that we should not find fault with sinners, nor that we should consent to those who act wickedly." So the church fathers recognize this. Many throughout history have. So then what does Jesus mean? Well, he uses a term here in Greek that's a very common term and a term that has a lot of different facets to it. We really could translate it with the sense of pass judgment, condemn, pass a sentence upon, or denounce someone. It even has the idea of bringing someone to trial and accusing them in a legal, formal way. So when Jesus is saying, do not judge, he seems to be drawing on these ideas, denunciatory, severe, censorious judgment. That is the sort of judgment that immediately thinks the worst, that immediately passes sentence or passes judgment on others that is harsh, adverse, and immediately jumps to conclusion. We might express this idea of not being judgmental is the idea. Do not be judgmental. And this idea seems validated by the counterpart that we find in Luke. We saw this last week that often to understand Matthew, it's helpful to compare him to Luke because Luke also generally has similar teachings of Jesus and sometimes they're expressed in different ways. Well, the counterpart to this is found in Luke 6:37. Luke 6:37, and there Jesus says, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. So how does this help us? Well, Jesus there says not to judge, and then he immediately follows that with the idea, do not condemn. That seems to suggest here there's a commonality in this thinking that judgment in Matthew 7 is linked to condemnation. That is the rush to judgment, the rush to pass harsh judgment on others, finding fault, critiquing them in such a way that condemns them. So Jesus is telling us here that we need to be people of mercy. We find this sort of judgment elsewhere in Scripture where this sort of judgment is condemned. For instance, in James 4:11, the Apostle James says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges, that is to say condemns, passes judgment on his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Right? Paul says this in Romans. In Romans chapter 2, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Romans 14:10 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And in one other passage, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 says he's so careful about judgment, he doesn't even judge himself. He says this, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So, what is Jesus forbidding? He's forbidding that we pass adverse, harsh, critical judgment on others in a peremptory way that justifies ourselves. In other words, as I see a strain throughout this passage, I think whether or not Jesus is directly addressing the Pharisees, he's addressing the sort of behavior that characterized the Pharisees. That is to say, a rush to put down others to make yourself seem better or righteous or godly. Are we quick to scorn others? This may be a more besetting sin for some than others. And this is a particular sin that my DNA is oriented toward in a moment of transparency. I grew up in a family that tended to be critical of others, right? And it's easy to rush to judgment and to think somehow you're better than someone else by passing adverse judgment. So Jesus says, don't do that. Don't be characterized by those who immediately find fault and condemn others. Why? He says, because this has a boomerang effect. In verse 2, when you judge, you will be judged with the same measure. Right? He pairs the idea of judgment with the idea of measurement. And the idea of measurement usually has eschatological overtones. And I hope I'm not using a word that throws you off, but the idea being it pertains to the end times, the final judgment. This word measure often has to do with God's divine judgment at the end of the ages. Now, Luke's counterpart to this in chapter 6 of Luke uses measure in the way of mercy. That when you give, it will be given back to you a good measure. But here in Matthew, the idea is on judgment. That is to say, if you mete out judgment on others, judgment will be meted out or measured out for you. If you're constantly critiquing harshly others to justify yourself, God is saying, Jesus is saying here, that you too will be judged by the same measure. This is meant to instill fear in us that we're careful not to rush to judgment. Again, not to say that we never evaluate and assess character, because obviously we need to do that, but we must be careful not to rush to judgment. And why is that? Well, there are several reasons, of course, but one is we never know all the story, right? We never know the complete truth in any situation. We may think that we are very wise and insightful and discerning, and to an extent, the Lord does gift us with wise people in the body of Christ that can help us to evaluate things. But at the same time, we must understand our judgment is always partial, interim, and intermediate. It's never final. Only God can finally judge. And this is a concept that's pervasive throughout Scripture. Let me just read you a few texts. For instance, in Genesis 18:25, Abraham says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge." Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8 say, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." And Isaiah, in chapter 11, speaks of the coming Messiah who will judge righteously. He prophesies in this way, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." The point is, God always judges rightly. We don't. God always judges rightly. Jesus judges righteously. So our assessments of others must humbly acknowledge our limited perspective, our position as fellow sinners in need of grace. So we must not judge in the sense that we are not to be judgmental people. We are debtors to grace, debtors to grace. We must keep this in mind as we assess others. So we don't quote this verse as a way of absolving ourselves from moral discernment. But at the same time, it's a resistance, it's a reprimand to us to not rush to judgment in condemning others. Now, whether or not, as I said, the Pharisees are directly addressed here, the Pharisees embodied this sort of behavior, this rush to judgment, this rush to find fault with others, and they tended to do this themselves. I wanted to look at a couple of places where this happens. If you look forward to Matthew 9, this is a good illustration of how not to apply what Jesus is saying. In Matthew 9, verses 10 to 13, Matthew there says, "As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. You'll notice immediately the Pharisees are more concerned about the people Jesus associates with rather than, is this the Messiah to whom I must submit as a disciple? One other passage, look forward to Matthew 12, verses 1 to 8. Again, we see the Pharisees exhibiting this rush to judgment. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields, verse 1, and on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." You'll notice there that Jesus quotes the same text that he quoted in the earlier passage in chapter 9. It's a quotation from Hosea 6, verse 6. And in context, it talks about right judgment. God is saying through the prophet, "I have slain these sinners by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So the Pharisees illustrate for us the wrong sort of judgment. Rushing to pass adverse, harsh, critical judgment on others in order to justify oneself or to seem better, more righteous than them. All right, so this is point number one. Do not condemn others as the Pharisees would. Well, what next do we learn? Number two, do not be a hypocrite. Do not be a hypocrite. Now, this is, again, another term that often gets thrown around without necessarily really defining what does it mean to be a hypocrite. Jesus himself here calls the would-be disciple in verse 5 a hypocrite. You hypocrite. So what does this mean? Well, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus gives a series of rhetorical questions, a humorous series of questions that point out the almost comedic disparity between the one who wants to do surgery on a brother over a minor issue while failing to recognize the major sin issue in his own life. So against the disciples' natural proclivity towards judgmentalism, Jesus is saying, before you can help your brothers overcome sin, you need to take care of the sin in your own life. That is to say, before you help the brothers horizontally, you must be right with God vertically. And this is, for instance, a common thread throughout Torah. When we think of the Ten Commandments, right, we usually divide them into those that deal with the vertical aspects and the horizontal aspects. And so Jesus is saying here, you need to be right with God before you help your brother overcome his sin problem, rather than rushing to judgment and being shown to be a hypocrite. First, get it right with God. Then help your brother. So he uses a very humorous illustration here. We might say this is almost a comedy of errors. A man with a log protruding from his eye is scarcely able to conduct surgery on someone with a splinter in his brother's eye. You can imagine if you went to the eye doctors to get something taken out of your eye, and the eye doctor shows up with a beam sticking out of his eye. This is the idea, the imagery here. So it's often translated speck, but this is a very uncommon word. It probably means something like splinter, but the idea is there's a humorous disparity between the two. That is to say, the log is much more noticeable. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus seems to be hinting at this natural proclivity that all of us have to see the faults in others while neglecting our own faults. Right? Isn't it easy to see where everyone else is getting it wrong and we're getting it right? One commentator said it this way: Jesus is drawing attention to a curious feature of the human race in which a profound ignorance of oneself is so often combined with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about others, especially about their faults. Even the Romans recognized this. The Roman orator Cicero said, It is the peculiar characteristic of folly to perceive the vices of others, but to forget one's own. And isn't this true of us? How quick we're rushing to remove splinters when we have the log to deal with. So Jesus here is saying, don't be a hypocrite, not in the sense that you never help brothers, because the splinter needs to be removed, obviously, right? The splinter has to be taken out. So the point is, don't just throw up your hands and say, sorry, I don't want to be hypocritical, so I can't help you with this. Right? That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, he's saying, make sure if you're helping a brother, you're approaching it humbly and making sure that your own relationship with God is right before you do that. Even Paul tells us to do this, to confront others with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, right? So Jesus is not saying never help your brother, but make sure you're right with God first. Now, it's very unusual for this use of the word here to be addressed to the crowd. And some have pointed out that this is the only place where Jesus is telling possible disciples not to be a hypocrite. The word hypocrite is used 13 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and it always elsewhere refers either indirectly or directly to the Pharisees. So this is a unique occurrence here where Jesus is saying possibly to would-be believers not to be hypocritical. All right, so what do we take away from this? Again, the Pharisees embody this. Number one, we don't rush to adverse judgment. Number two, we don't hypocritically think we can solve everybody else's problems because they have a lot of them without realizing that we first have issues in our lives and we need to make sure that we're right with God. So yes, help your brother with the splinter by all means, but make sure you've had God remove surgically the log from your own eye. There are other metaphors and images of this, such as having a circumcised heart, such as having a circumcised ear. The idea being you yourself need to be right with God, regenerated in good standing and in good walking with the Lord before you attempt to conduct surgery on your brother and his faults. Well, Jesus goes on. Not only is he saying do not condemn and do not be a hypocrite, but thirdly, he makes this statement in verse 6, and this is kind of given fits over the years to many interpreters, where Jesus seems to throw in a statement about dogs and pigs. And many wonder, how does this flow with the context? Is Jesus stopping with this funny illustration about the log and immediately talking about dogs and pigs, or does this have any relationship to what's come before? Well, I want to suggest that it does, and so I'm going to attempt to unpack how I think it relates to what Jesus has just said. So my third point is this, do not profane what is holy. Do not profane what is holy. Many have noticed that what Jesus seems to be doing here is using a typical rabbinical strategy of teaching, if you will, in which one statement is balanced by another statement, right? We would often do this ourselves. For instance, last week we talked about worrying. And if you were to summarize that sermon in one sentence, you might say something like, don't think about tomorrow, or don't worry about tomorrow. And the idea there is, don't be burdened by anxiety, ravaged by anxiety to the point that you're debilitated and lacking faith. However, we might then balance that statement by another statement along the lines of, but be sure you're prepared for tomorrow. Right? In other words, don't worry about tomorrow, but that's no excuse to be lazy and foolish and not be ready for what's coming. So wisdom in Scripture and everywhere really is about balancing, right? Knowing when to do something and when not to do something. For instance, a well-known juxtaposition, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Answer the fool, don't answer the fool. Some said, well, how can those two proverbs be together? The point seems to be sometimes you answer the fool, sometimes you don't answer the fool. Wisdom is knowing when to do which. Another example, one of Ronald Reagan's favorite proverbs he got from the Russians, and it was this, trust but verify. Trust but verify. The idea is trust your source, but make sure your source is credible. So I want to suggest here that Jesus in verse 6 is giving a counterstatement to verses 1 to 5. In other words, he's saying in 1 to 5, don't rush to judgment to condemn others, to pass sentence on them and say, they're sinning, they're doing wrong. But this doesn't mean that we never recognize what is evil. Right? We don't share holy things with dogs. We don't throw pearls to pigs. In our rush to avoid judgment and show mercy, we must not never identify what sin is or lose any sort of discernment. And several scholars have picked up on this. D.A. Carson says about this passage, "The disciple of Jesus has been told to love his neighbor as himself and to love his enemies. He is to mirror God's graciousness, the God who even-handedly sends his rain upon both the just and the unjust. He has just been told never to adopt a judgmental mentality. As a result, he is in chronic danger of becoming wishy-washy, of refusing legitimate distinctions between truth and error, good and evil. He may even try to treat all men in exactly the same way, succumbing to a remarkable lack of discrimination." And I think this is on the right track here, that Jesus is here providing a ballast to the statements in verses 1 to 5. So how then do we apply this? How do we understand and apply what Jesus is saying? Well, there have been several ways that this has been read, and I just want to give you some possible understandings or interpretations and show where I think best we should land with this verse. Some have said when Jesus says, "Don't give to dogs what is holy," he's saying we should withhold the Lord's Supper or Eucharist from unbelievers. That is to say, we don't share the holy things in the sense of the Lord's Supper with unbelievers who are dogs and pigs. And some have taken this even literally, that Jesus was talking about real pigs and dogs, and he was saying, don't take the sacrifices from the temple and feed it to the dogs. The problem is, it's unlikely that the ordinance of communion is in view here, right? Jesus doesn't institute the Lord's Supper until his death. And so unless he gave us some indication, it's unlikely he's talking about communion. It just doesn't seem to be faithful to the context. And dogs and pigs, although sometimes they're literal dogs and pigs, they're quite often metaphorical for people who are evil, who are false teachers. Well, others say, no, it's not that we're to not share the Lord's Supper, but really it's meaning we shouldn't share profound truths or family secrets, if you will, of the gospel with outsiders. That is to say, there are some special family secrets, some truths that we hold on to and we don't share with those outside the community. That is, you know, we have our own code, so to speak, as believers. And maybe we don't explain particular redemption the first time we're having a gospel conversation, would be the idea. The problem, though, is, again, I'm not sure that fits the context. It would be odd, I think, to go from judgmentalism to a warning against not giving all the truth of the gospel. And to me, I've never really been convinced that that's the way we should go. Anyways, I think all truth is sacred, so God will use truth. Right, we're discerning, but that wouldn't seem to fit the context all that well. Well, another interpretation that's very popular is some would say if you encounter people who are hard-hearted against the gospel, don't throw your pearls before the pigs. That is, hold back because they're hard-hearted. Don't give the holy scraps of the gospel to the dogs. Well, again, this is a popular view, and some might see that here. But again, I'm not sure that coincides exactly with the context. Elsewhere in the sermon, Jesus says that we are to be very gracious and persistently kind, even to our enemies, even to those who oppose the gospel. Right? In Matthew 5, right in this very sermon, he says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." The point being, God is gracious and kind to the unbeliever, so you should be too. So it would seem odd that Jesus would be saying here, hold back. Don't tell the gospel to them if they're hard-hearted. So then what is Jesus saying here? Well, where I come down, and as I meditate on this and think through it, I think this is what Jesus is saying. Believers must be careful to separate from those hypocrites who claim to be Jesus' disciples, but in reality are false professors living morally decadent lives. That is to say, within the community of believers, we are not to rush to judgmentalism, we are not to be hypocritical in helping our brothers, But at the same time, we are not to associate with any so-called disciple who's in reality a dog or a pig. That is, those who would sinisterly and seductively come in our midst to draw away true disciples from proper doctrine, from proper ways to live. Now, how do I reach this conclusion? Well, I think looking at the terms that are used helps us here. What does Jesus say? He says, "Do not give dogs what is holy." This word holy is used 10 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's used to describe four different things: the Holy Spirit, the holy city, Jerusalem, the holy place, which is the temple, and the holy people, which are saints, believers. So if we're faithful to how the word holy is used in the Gospel of Matthew, I would say that it defines or pertains to those sacred holy persons or places associated with God and with true worship of God. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, don't give what is associated with God and with true worship of God to those who would profane it, to those who would turn it and trample it underfoot and use it against you. Now, what about the word pearls here? He says, don't throw your pearls. This word is only used one other time in Matthew. It's in Matthew 13, and Jesus has a parable where he compares the kingdom of heaven to a pearl, right? He compares it to a merchant in search of fine pearls who sells everything to purchase the one true pearl. Now, I think that story is meant to shock the audience in some sense, to say, how would a person sell everything for one pearl? That's putting all your eggs in one basket. Is that really wise? Well, Jesus is saying, you must be so committed that you're willing to sell everything to pursue the greatest thing. But what's interesting there is, it's not the words that are pearls, it's the kingdom itself that is the pearl. So in other words, those that would translate this or understand this as he's saying, don't speak words to unbelievers so that they can trample them underfoot. Rather, that's an improper parallel. He uses pearls to describe the kingdom itself. Well, what about the animals here? He says, don't give to dogs what is holy. Now, we in America, of course, we love Fido, right, and Spot. We spend inordinate amounts of money on our pets sometimes. And we love our animals. It's rare for my wife and I to go for a walk without seeing various people either carrying their dogs or walking their dogs or pampering their dogs in some sense. Yesterday we were at the oceanfront. We saw a lady walking her dog, and the dog had a beautiful sweater with a bow and was dressed probably nicer than I was. But at any rate, the ancients didn't treat their dogs in this way. Okay, it may be hard for us to understand or accept this, but to call someone a dog was a tremendous insult. It was a term of abuse. Dogs were mangy animals that roamed the villages eating garbage scraps. Okay, they were ravenous animals that you did everything to avoid. Now, to get a picture of this, if you've ever gone out of the country, maybe on a missions trip, I remember I lived for a year in South America, and I think coming from there, I can understand what is meant by this. There were a number of dogs that just roamed the neighborhood that were mean, ugly, and they looked for garbage scraps to feed on. Well, in Scripture, this is more along the lines of what is meant. For instance, in Deuteronomy 23, the word dog refers to male prostitutes of the fertility religions. Paul in Philippians 3 talks about false teachers with the metaphor of dogs. He says, beware of the dogs. In Revelation 22:15, dogs are falsely religious sinners who are excluded from the New Jerusalem. Right? Revelation 22 said, outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, everyone who practices and loves falsehood. So dogs in Scripture not only are animals that are viewed in a derogatory way, but they are often specifically associated with false religionists or false worshipers, those who hold to some sort of rival worship to the true worship. And so we're warned against them. Now, pigs, on the other hand, pigs also were seen as unclean animals. And probably we can get this a little bit more. We would know that the Jewish people would find pigs reprehensible because they're unclean animals and all of that. But again, these pigs probably aren't like Wilbur from Charlotte's Web, cute little babe the pig. Okay, these were pigs that derived from European wild boars and were quite capable of being vicious. Okay, if you know what wild boars can do, they're dangerous animals. They attack you. So it's likely that the pigs and the dogs here are associated with some sort of rival worship that might, in fact, be destructive, injurious to the true disciples. The Apostle Peter combines Proverbs dealing with dogs and pigs to make this very point. In 2 Peter 2:22, he says, "The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, the pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." So these ideas are pictures of those who are professing a false religion, those who are seductive and drawing believers away, but in reality, they live morally shameful lives. How many dogs and pigs are there today in America? How many leading churches astray? How many are adulterating the gospel for profit, for gain? And so if I can make this application, I think Jesus is saying we don't rush to judgmentalism. We don't become a hypocrite without realizing we need our vertical relationship made right. But then we also don't just let the doors wide open and let everyone in and associate with those dogs and pigs who would corrupt the truth. We must be discerning. Who are the true disciples? So Jesus seems to balance that forbidding of judgmentalism with a statement about discernment. Be careful. Don't let the dogs and pigs destroy you. Be careful. Well, then Jesus, in the next few verses, and I'll end with this, he transitions here to another imperative. Look at verse 7. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And I would summarize this point this way. Ask persistently for God's favor and wisdom. It's interesting that Jesus here immediately switches to prayer. Right? He's gone from judgmentalism and hypocrisy and discernment to now prayer. And it seems to be that Jesus is saying, how do we do this? How do we know the dogs and the pigs versus how do we know how to show mercy? How do we know that we're not a hypocrite, that we're right with God and walking with God? What do? We pray. We ask God for favor and wisdom and discernment and help to know what we ought to do. And what's interesting is this balances chapter 6, 19 to 34. If you look at 6, 19 to 34, Jesus there teaches about possessions, and he ends with admonitions to recognize God's fatherly love, to not worry, but to seek the kingdom of God. Here, he talks about how we should navigate relationships with others, and he again ends by saying, seek the Lord, ask, seek, and knock. So here he's saying, in light of the fact that being a true disciple demands so much, if you will, to be a true disciple of Jesus, your life must be radically transformed. How do we do that? Well, one answer is we really can't. In our own strength, we must seek the Lord's resources, his strength, his grace, his help. We must realize we are debtors to grace. We need his help. And so Jesus vividly pictures this with three words that are progressively rising or escalating in intensity. We don't just ask, we seek. And we don't just seek, we knock. Right? The idea is it's not just a 30-second Lord bless the missionary's prayer in the morning. It's knocking on the door. It's persistence. It's ongoing, habitual asking. The commands here are present tense. It implies here it's an ongoing need to pray. We might even translate this, if you ask, it will be given. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open to you. So it's this idea, you must persistently ask God. Right? But it also shows the efficacy of prayer. Prayer accomplishes much. When we ask and we seek and we knock, what happens? What's the counterpart? We are given. We will find. It will be open to us. Right? This is talking about the efficacy, the effectiveness of prayer. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. One scholar has said it this way, one may be a truly hardworking man yet be poor in earthly goods. One cannot be a truly hard-praying man yet be poor in spiritual goods. So pursuing the Lord through prayer. And not only that, but it also emphasizes God's role, right? Who's opening? Who's giving? Who's allowing us to find? These passive voice verbs suggest God is responding. In his fatherly love and care, he grants the persistent, diligent, earnest prayer of the disciple of Jesus, and he responds in a way that shows his kindness, his love, his care for those who ask, seek, and knock. So, let me end this morning by asking you, how are you doing with these commands? Are you a true disciple? Are you a citizen of God's righteous realm? In your relationships, as you look at your life, are you displaying the kind of mercy, authenticity, discernment, and humility that Jesus requires? Let me ask it this way or frame it this way. I have just a series of questions to think about. Are you quick to pass judgment? Are you judgmental by instinct and disposition? Jesus' message for you this morning is, remember the grace you've been given. As you mete out to others, it will be meted out to you. If you pass judgment and condemn, you will have judgment passed. So acknowledge your tendency to find fault, to pass judgment, and ask for God's grace to become a person of mercy and compassion. Number two, do you see the faults in others but not in yourself? Do you hypocritically notice where everyone else gets it wrong while being forgetful or careless about your own sins? Jesus' message for you this morning is, be honest, transparent about your own sins before you get angry and irritable and proactive about the sins of others. Ask God for grace to see your own faults before you tackle the faults of others. Number three, do you tend to overlook the moral sins of others? Are you so careful not to judge that you never morally discern? Do you have apathy or nonchalance toward evil? Is it, hey, anything goes? That's the spirit of our age. But Jesus' message for you this morning is, don't profane what is holy by sharing true worship with dogs and pigs. Mercy, yes. Discernment, absolutely. Don't allow the downward cycle of progressive evil to desensitize you to the horrendous evil and rebellion which sin is. Paul says, come out and be separate. Ask God to give you discernment to recognize when you need to separate yourself from evil. And then finally, do you regularly ask God for favor and wisdom to know the difference? Are you persistent and persevering? Do you tire and give up easily? Are you distracted when you pray? Be faithful, diligent, and ardent in your prayers. Effective prayer is powerful as it works. Don't become weary in well-doing in this discipline. If we need anything today, we need a generation of faithful prayer warriors who are dedicated to this spiritual exercise. Will you be one? So, the true disciple of Jesus constantly shows mercy, authenticity, discernment, and humility because he himself has been redeemed by God's sovereign grace. So don't condemn, don't be a hypocrite, don't profane what is holy. Ask God for favor and wisdom, and may God take his holy word and seal it to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the power of your word, and we recognize that although we've barely scratched the surface, it would seem that there are deep and profound truths here. I pray that you would use it to arouse us spiritually, to stir us up and awaken us, that, Lord, we might recognize where we have fallen short, that we might fall on our knees and come before you humbly, beseeching your grace, that we might live out these commands. I pray that as we seek to navigate relationships in the coming week, that we would be able to take these truths, these commands from our Savior, and apply them in a vivid way in our lives so that those who see us would say, there's something radically different about that person. They seem to be a real disciple of the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would help us to exemplify that through your grace, through your Spirit, not through our own works or deeds, not through the flesh, but through your grace, through your mercy, through your Spirit working in us. And I pray that as a result, we would rejoice in how you've transformed us so that we can help others to see the truth and to be likewise transformed by the glorious riches of your grace in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray this in his holy name. Amen.